Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
This is Sunday night. We're loose tonight. The pastor doesn't even have a coat on. Look at him. What do you think this is, a picnic?
I'm surprised you wore your
shirt. Well, only because I don't have a change of clothes. And it's cold here. I'm trying to decide how formal to be tonight. Be informal? All right, good. Thank you. That's good permission. A number of you have spoken to me Friday, Saturday night, and then this morning after church, and you said, I have a million questions I want to ask you. You have one? Pastor Todd does. Do you have something? Oh, good. Why is the name of the ministry that I serve called Third Millennium? That's a good question. Let's see who can answer that question.
We're in the third millennium.
We are in 2001, we began the third Christian millennium. Okay? And we started in 98, or 97, 98. But that's right. But we said we knew we weren't going to make the same mistake 20th Century Fox made. The 21st century. It was a big mistake they made. So we figured we could finish this project in 1,000 years. So that's why. That's better than Richard Pratt's worldwide teaching ministry, isn't it? Would you rather it be called that? Okay. No, it's definitely designed to say that that's not what we are. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Do all of your lessons have workbooks? I heard for the first time today about workbooks. If so, how do you get a workbook?
The answer is yes. Okay, and you can get a workbook very easily. You can either go to our website and just download it. They're all there. They're easy to find. And if you have any trouble, you can call me on the phone and I can get you there. How's that? Yeah, easy. We have study guides and we have extra readings, and we're actually even developing something for teachers called application guides. It helps professor types and teachers of learning communities apply the lessons to their students' lives, which is real important. That never happens in seminary, you see. It's all up here and never about this. And so we want it all to be about this. Yeah. What other thoughts do you have? Yes, sir.
Todd mentioned in the introduction this morning that I was supposed to go home and read 2 Corinthians and look at the title.
Yeah. Okay, are you wanting me to get on with the message?
No, sir.
is this his subtle way of saying, can't you just go ahead and get to the message?
I've been really thinking about it.
Oh, good. What's that got to do with this passage? Good. Good job.
We'll get a nice segue too from somebody.
Yeah, it is a wonderful segue, but you should have held on. Give him 5 more seconds. Okay? I'll come back to you. Yes, sir. I'll come back. Okay? Yes, sir.
I can't imagine what it might feel like for somebody who is in Asia taking an online course produced in America that references, the Reformation in England and our early church fathers in Asia. You know our father.
Yeah.
Do you feel the baton being passed from America at this time, or do you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I do. I mean, I agree. I mean, that's a metaphor that I use frequently for what's happening. It's clear. It should be clear to everyone, unless some miracle happens, okay, which can always happen, okay, that Christianity has moved. It is not moving. It has moved away from what we would call the West. Okay, it's happened. It's a done deed. And it's moved into Asia and into Africa. And that's where the centerpiece, Africa really is the centerpiece of Christian faith, the kingdom of God on earth these days. And I was just in Hong Kong at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and I spoke. I was the warm-up band for John Piper. All right, I'll take that. I'll be John Piper's warm-up band any day. And basically what I did in my talks was to just tell them that they see themselves as the heirs of the Reformation, these people that were there, the about 5,000 people. And I think that's right. But what I had to say to them was, if you wanted to go on for another 500 years, you have to handle it differently than we have. Okay, we let it peter out, and so all my messages were about what to do to keep it from fizzling out. You can get that online too if you want. They're there. Look up John Piper. You might find me there too. Yes, sir. Yeah.
So your course study obviously can offer only one interpretation regarding the historic essentials of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, plan of salvation, etc. Regarding the non-essentials of the Christian faith, does your course study offer basically multiple interpretations, such as most Protestant denominations adhere to covenant baptism, scriptures support that. Some others adhere to believer's baptism, here's scriptures.
That's a great question. Did you hear him?
No.
Basically, what he's asking is, how do you deal with denominational differences? Fair enough.
Yeah.
Among evangelicals, okay? Because there are differences among us who believe in. Bottom line, you can use our materials fairly easily, unless you're in a really weird group. And there are some out there. If you affirm the teachings of the Apostles' Creed and you have a very high view of Scripture, there's never been a complaint from anybody. But our policy is basically this: if there have been long-standing differences among evangelical Christians, then we let them represent themselves. In other words, we don't have a Presbyterian criticizing a Methodist, and we don't have a Methodist criticizing a Presbyterian or a Baptist or whatever the group may be. And the reason for this is because it's education. Now, clearly, I'm a PCA minister, so you can imagine everything's tilted like this, okay? And when you see the Heidelberg Catechism on the television screen, you'll know what that is, okay? But most people in the world don't have a clue what that is. And so we don't put up a wah, reformed, warning, reformed, right? We don't do that. And we describe our curriculum as Calvinism with a thick velvet glove. Because our goal is to salt and pepper other groups. That's really what our goal is, and to affirm them in every way we can, to be true to ourselves, but at the same time say, well, there's some truth in that kind of thing. So we work very hard to respect long-standing differences among us. Yeah. Remember, it's education that we do, not so much indoctrination. Would you want everybody in the world to be like you? Or me? Probably not. Okay, so it's probably pretty good to let them have a little bit of freedom. And I am happy to say that every major denomination that I know of, there are places in the world that use us and use us happily. I mean, it's a really joy to be able to say that. And we don't compromise at all on essentials. And they definitely hear Reformed theology. Okay? Yeah. That's who I am. So I've got to... Besides, I'm ordained in our church. I'm not an idiot. Okay? What do you think about this morning, about this idea of turning our religion on its head? Dude, where are you going? Are you going to state? Oh, yes. That's right. Do you know why Reformation has sort of fizzled on us? It's because we got so comfortable and we felt so much at home in America. We forgot that we're different. And so little by little by little, we lost. And now all of a sudden, the train is running into us and we realize, oh my goodness, what kind of world have I given to my children, my grandchildren? What's happened? It's really amazing, isn't it? And that's what happened to me. I remember one time I was jogging, and you have to use that word loosely for me, okay? But jogging in Australia, and I had earphones in because I listen to music when I jog, and I was listening to local radio, and it sounded like our music. It was this kind of thing we would do here. And so I'm sort of, you know, just minding my own business, and there's a truck coming pretty far away toward me. And so I decide I'm going to mosey on across the road because it takes a while for me to get across the street. Okay. So I thought I'd just go ahead and get out of his way and get onto the other side. And the truck kept blowing its horn louder and louder and louder. I couldn't believe it was such a loud horn. He was at least 100 yards away. And some bird whispered in my ear, "That's not the truck." And I looked over my shoulder like this, and there was a Mack truck about as close to me as that curtain right there. And you know why, don't you? You know why I did that? Because they drive on the wrong side of the road down there. They don't call it the right side for nothing, you know. And the other one's left over, left to somebody else. Okay, so it's obvious they're on the wrong side of the road. But, you know, when you step out on the road in the States, you look left and then you look right. Do you realize that? Okay. And that's why when you go to London, they always have those things on the street that says, "Look right, look right, are you stupid Americans?" Because that's where the cars are coming from, is from the right. Well, I didn't do that, so I was almost run over. That's what happens very often to groups of Christians when they feel too much at home in a culture. They don't realize that things have changed, and then it's too late. Then they get run over by a truck. And, you know, I'm sure that 25, 30 years ago, everybody felt very comfortable. Where are my kids going to go to school? Well, they're going to go to Ole Miss. They're going to go to Mississippi State. Of course they are. Yeah, it's great. That's Christian school, right? Right. You know, just like me. Well, hello. Hello. It's not that they're just neutral. They're out to get your kids. I have friends that sent their kids to Ole Miss this year and told me about what registration day was like for their child, who was literally recruited by LGBT people, literally evangelized by them, openly so. You follow what I'm telling you here? Do I need to translate LGBT for us? Okay. This world we live in now, it ain't your home, and it should be clear to you that it's not your home. And that's part of the problem with the success Christianity had in this country, is we sort of felt like, well, everything's okay. Okay, so that brings us, what was your question again?
I was going to add that I heard one said this way. Faith begat prosperity and the daughter ate the mother.
That's right. Faith begat prosperity and the daughter ate the mother. That's absolutely true. We're so comfortable, we're certainly not going to risk anything now, right? I got retirement right around the corner here. I'm not risking a thing, thank you very much. Certainly not for Jesus. So what was your question?
What am I supposed to keep to myself?
Yeah, keep it to yourself is the title of this message. Todd and Amy give titles and scripture references. I never like to do that. I always decide what I'm going to preach by listening to the first hymn. Always, except in Columbus, Mississippi, where they forced me to put something in the bulletin. Keep it to yourself. I think you would know this is true, that even in Columbus, Mississippi, unless you're talking to somebody you know is a on-fire Christian, maybe you don't know anybody that is not a Christian, but if they're just sort of nominally Christian, you know there's sort of an unwritten rule now. And the unwritten rule is, you don't talk about religion. It's okay for you to have your private beliefs. That's perfectly fine. In fact, I mean, even the most sophisticated people in American culture will say it's good to have a spirituality. It's good, you know, if that's who you are, then that's a wonderful thing. It doesn't matter much what it is, just that you have one, that's good. And so people sort of say, yeah, being spiritual and being religious, having a religious tradition and things like that are fine, so long as you keep it private. So long as you keep it to yourself. But the problem with that for Christians is that Jesus doesn't want us to keep it to ourselves. And that's where the title comes from. Keep it to yourself. Well, there was a time, excuse me, in the Apostle Paul's life when the church in Corinth basically was saying that to him. It's fine, Paul. We appreciate you. We appreciate what you believe, but keep it to yourself. You're now causing trouble for us, and we really don't want to hear from you anymore. But he keeps on writing letters to them. And the passage we just read is a part of a section where he's explaining to them why he can't leave them alone, why he can't just keep his religion to himself. Now, you know your career will go better if you keep your religion to yourself, right?
Yeah.
You know that your neighborhood will be more at peace if you keep your religion to yourself, yeah? You know your family reunions are going to be a lot better if you keep your religion to yourself. That's for sure.
Yeah.
Okay? But the problem is, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's not a private thing. It's not something you can keep to yourself. So here, when the Apostle Paul responds to this plea, in many respects, leave us alone. We appreciate you, but leave us alone. We can learn some things from what he says about himself, about us, and what makes it impossible for us to keep it to ourselves. That's what we're talking about. And it's really wonderful in this passage because it's one of the few places where the apostle sort of opens his heart up and lets people look inside, okay, rather than just ordering people around and things. He really opens up and he says, this is me, and I just got to do it because of this. So I want us to listen to what he says. And the first thing I want us to see is, and this relates to the mission effort here we go. He says to them, I can't leave you alone. I can't keep my faith to myself because of the way I look at people. I've been changed. Listen again. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That last verse, verse 17, a lot of you have heard that before. If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we know that that's true. If you don't know it's true, let me just tell you. When people come to Jesus and they have faith in him, they're changed. Sometimes those changes are so dramatic, like my friend that I was telling you about in Indonesia. It's just mind-boggling how dramatic it is. It changes, coming to Jesus changes our moral standards. It changes the ways we treat people. It changes the ways we do our work. It just changes all kinds of things. And sometimes slowly, sometimes just so dramatically you can't believe it. But in this passage, the apostle has a particular kind of change in mind. And you saw it in verse 16. He says, there's a change in me because I'm a new creation in Christ. And the change is how I look at people. He said, I used to look at people, he and his friends, we used to look at people according to the flesh, but we don't do that anymore. Now, when you think about what it means to look at people according to the flesh, what that means is using worldly standards to judge them. Worldly standards to sort of figure out where you're going to put them all. And if you think of the human race like a big pizza pie up here, you know what we do to manage people around us. We start slicing that pie. We start cutting it up into pieces. People who are like me and people who are not like me. People who have money and people who don't have money. People who are educated like me and are not educated like me. People who dress like me, people who talk like me. Those that don't dress like me, those that don't talk like me. Those that are my color, those who are not my color. Same thing. I mean, it goes on and on and on. We just slice that pie up in so many ways. We do that so we can figure out who we're going to pay attention to and who we're not going to pay attention to. who we're going to open ourselves up to, and who we're going to close ourselves off from. I mean, just think about it. Do you have Walmart here? Okay, don't admit it. Do you ever go to Walmart? No, some of you are saying no. Imagine yourself in Walmart. I know Presbyterians often don't think about going to Walmart. This Presbyterian goes to Walmart, okay? Imagine yourself in Walmart. You're pushing your cart along, and somebody's coming toward you on the other side of the aisle. Okay, well, if that, you know, this is Mississippi. I know what you do. If that person looks like you and talks like you, and you expect them to be polite like you're polite, you will look them in the eye and you say, "Hey, how you doing?" But if that person coming toward you pushing that other shopping cart looks different from you, doesn't talk like you, doesn't fit your grid, you know what you do. I do it too. You go, "Well, why? Look at that on the shelf over there." And you hope, "Look at that too. Can you believe how many cereals there are here?" It's very symbolic, isn't it, of the way we treat people. That people who are like us, but who fit into our categories of who's important, well, we'll pay attention to them. But the people that we don't think are important, we won't. Now, the Apostle Paul in verse 16 says, we used to look at Christ according to the flesh, but we don't do that anymore. So let me just ask you a couple of questions about Jesus. Was Jesus an American? No. Did Jesus have as much money as you have? No. Did Jesus speak English? No. Did Jesus smell good like you do? No. Was Jesus educated like you are? No. If you met Jesus walking down the aisle of Walmart, if you looked at him according to the flesh, you turn your eyes. Now, that's just the truth. But here we are, people who know that about him, but we don't call him worthless. We call him Lord. How does that happen to people? How do you come to the point that you think about a Jewish man, a Jewish rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago in that horrible place called Palestine, and you now call him Lord, Master, King, Savior? Well, something happened to you. You know what it was. You became new creation. Isn't that wonderful that that happened? Aren't you glad that God changed you so that you could receive Jesus as Lord rather than somebody who was insignificant? Well, what the apostle is saying in this passage is this. If you've been changed in the way you look at Jesus, you should be changed in the ways you look at people. See, Paul was a Jew. The Corinthians were Gentiles. And according to the flesh, he should have just left them alone. But he said, "I can't, because I've been changed." I'll tell you, I am so glad that at certain times in my life, people who knew Christ before I became a follower, I'm so glad that they stepped over those barriers and reached out to me. And if you have any experience like that in your life at all, of people being kind to you, of showing Christ to you before you came to Christ, if you have any sense of that at all, then how can you do otherwise to anyone else? Now look in this room right now. We're all the same. When you slice up your pie of the human race, everybody falls, that's in this room, everybody falls on the good side. Brothers and sisters, that cannot be. We will never fulfill the mission of Jesus if that's the way we live. And I just tell you, when you take those little steps and blow people's minds, when you see that illegal immigrant walking down that aisle with her 9 kids, and you actually smile at her and say, "Hola," it will blow her mind. And when you get the chance to stick some Jesus into the conversation, it might actually save her soul. Okay, so the apostle says, I can't keep it to myself because I'm changed. But he goes on, he says something else here that I really do find remarkable and just sort of life transforming for me. He says not just that he's changed, but that he's called to something. Look at verse 18. All this is from God. All this change is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's a mouthful there. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Wow. That's a lot said there in just a few verses, and we can't get into all of it, but let's just make the point here. Paul says in verse 18, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, he as an apostle was a very special kind of ambassador, but he also tells Christians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Christ was an apostle of God. The apostles were apostles of Jesus. We are to imitate them. Jesus came as God's ambassador. Paul was God's ambassador. We are God's ambassadors. And as ambassadors, what God has called us to is what he describes here as a ministry of reconciliation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't use the word reconciliation all that much. So let's just open up what that is. Reconciliation is when two groups of people or two people are at odds with each other, they can't settle their problems, and somebody steps in the middle and tries to make peace between them. That's what marriage counselors often do, is what pastors try to do. Usually they fail, but they try, okay? You get in the middle of the fight, in other words, you say, wait a minute, let's talk about this, let's figure this out. It's a terrible job to have. I have some friends who are marriage therapists, and I don't know how they make it. My wife is a hospital psychiatric assistant, and she's in those kinds of things all the time, every single day. She never brings it home, but she's in it every day. I don't know how she does it. Okay, I just don't know how she does it, because it's a hard job. Now, keep in mind, though, in this passage, Paul's not talking about somebody who stands between two human beings and makes peace. He's talking about people and God and standing between them. Now, here you've got this holy God who's perfect in every way, who is so righteous and so pure that he can't stand sin and rebellion. He kind of holds his breath as he thinks about it. And down here you've got people who have made themselves the enemies of God. I mean, the vile enemies of God. They've done it. They've chosen to be that way. That's the hostility we're talking about. If you don't see that people have made themselves the enemies of God, then you just need to watch television a little bit more, and you'll see it. There it is. Okay, the hostility is there. And the Apostle Paul says that we have been called to stand in the middle between those two to bring reconciliation. Now, I just think about human reconciliation and me getting in the middle of that, which I often do, and I go, ooh, I don't want to do that. I ship them off somewhere else. I don't care. It's not anybody can do that but me, please. When I think about this dynamic and getting in the middle of that, now I really don't want to be involved. Do you? Do you want to help people understand that they're the enemies of God? And that their problems are because they're separated from him and his judgment is against them? That's a lot of things to say to somebody. Do you really want to stand in the middle of that and engage people at that level? Because usually what happens to people that do that is they're rejected. The reconciler gets all the anger. They're rejected. So it's not a happy thing to do. It's not a pleasant thing to do. So I hear minister of reconciliation, and I go, yuck, I don't want to do that. But it's not what he says. What he says is, we are therefore, in verse 19, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Now, how many people here were raised in the Southern Baptist Church? Good, good. Over half of us, of course. That should tell you something right away, by the way. Every good Presbyterian was once a Baptist. Right? You know why, don't you? Because we know that God didn't predestine anybody to be a Presbyterian. We got Presbyterian by our own free will. Amen? Yeah, we know it. Well, this is our secret. But this was the theme. This is the theme verse, verse 19, of what Southern Baptists call the Royal Ambassadors. Are you in the Royal Ambassadors? Any of you guys in here? Yeah, were you that? Okay, good. That's kind of like their alternative to Boy Scouts. Okay, and so we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Now we were anything but Christ's ambassadors, but that was our theme verse. Okay, so it just kind of rings in my ear. We are therefore Christ's ambassador. But I don't think of it like ambassador. Now, I didn't realize what it was like to be an ambassador till I met one. First ambassador I ever met was Shirley Temple Black. Okay, she was the ambassador of the United States to Czechoslovakia, it was called in those days. And we were over there doing a mission trip. And Senator Trent Lott, remember him? I know this is ancient history. I saw him on the airplane, by the way, just a few weeks ago. Senator Trent Lott had arranged for our group from First Pres to meet with Shirley Temple Black. Now, for all you young people, anybody who's younger than me, in other words, you may not know who Shirley Temple is. Shirley Temple was a child movie star. Okay, really cute. You've seen any of her movies and things like that? Okay. And so when I was told, we're going to go see Shirley Temple. Rich, you want to go see Shirley Temple? I said, yeah, sure. And it was early in the morning. So I jump in the cab and I'm putting my shoes and socks on in the cab because I got to get there, And the people in the car were saying, well, Rich, what are you going to say? I said, I'm not going to say anything. Yeah, you got to. You're the professor. You got to say something. So I'm thinking, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask her to sing Good Ship Lollipop. Now, you don't know me well enough to know, but that's the kind of thing I do. If I think you think you're somebody, I'm going to let you know I don't. Okay? So I'm going through the song, on the good ship, lollipop, okay, candy shop. I'm getting the words down. I'm making sure I got it. Okay, because I'm going to catch her if she can't do it. And so I'm still snapping my fingers and trying to remember the words of the song and singing to myself as we walk up to this big plexiglass window where there was this biggest, ugliest Marine I've ever seen in my entire life. The guard, okay? And he was checking passports, of course, to not let anybody in that shouldn't be going in. And I'm still doing the little dance number here. And he starts staring me down. And I look up at him like that. And I go, good ship lollipop. Sorry. He was very serious about this. So they marched us up into her office. And I promise you, her office was as big as this room. And she wasn't in there. So everybody else being from Mississippi, Northeast Jackson, Mississippi, they knew how to behave. I didn't know how to behave, okay? So they all sat down and folded their hands in their laps and act, you know, just very submissively and politely. But I started walking around the room. And so funny. And as I walked around, I saw pictures of Shirley Temple. Now, it wasn't Shirley Temple, the little childhood movie star. It was Shirley Temple ambassador, Shirley Temple Black. And she was there with the Queen of England. She wasn't curtsying before the Queen of England. They were drinking champagne together. And then she was with George Bush, and she was with Ronald Reagan. She was with Mao Zedong. She was with all these world leaders. And I'm starting to get the impression that I don't really think of her the way she is, that this is an important person. And I better straighten up. And just then the big French doors open up, and in walks Shirley Temple. And she was just this little, tiny, little grandmotherly kind of thing. She just kind of walks in like this. And when she does, the group is between her and me. And there's this parting of the Red Sea. Everybody stands up and they make this pathway for me to walk down to meet her. And as I walk past a couple of students, they were going, Richard, 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 Richard. Oh, they wanted it to happen so bad. They couldn't stand it. They just couldn't stand it. I'm going, yeah, they like that. So I walk up to her, but I'm by this time changed in the way I'm thinking about her. So I just extend my hand to her and say, how do you do, Madam Ambassador? It's a great privilege to be here. We're so glad Senator Lott made this happen. That was it. I sat down. You see, being an ambassador is not something light. It's unbelievably honorable to be the ambassador of the United States of America. So when the Apostle Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, he really means that in the technical sense. We've got a king. His name is Jesus. And he's got a kingdom that he's building, an empire he is building on this planet. And you and I are his royal ambassadors. We are people, as he says in verse 19, it is as if God himself were speaking through us. Now, you know, you think about Shirley Temple Black being highly honored, but you know, really, the honor she had is nothing compared to the honor you and I have. I mean, she was the ambassador of the United States, which is one nation in the history of the world that will come and go like every other nation has come and gone. But you are ambassadors of the King of the universe. And you are ambassadors of a kingdom that will not fail. As Isaiah said in chapter 9, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. That's who we represent. That's the kingdom we represent. Even when it seems that the odds are against us, we know that our Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he now reigns over all things until all of his enemies are put under his feet, and he is coming back one day. That's the king on whose behalf you and I speak. That's the kind of kingdom we represent. So rather than thinking, I've got this ambassadorial role, yuck, who wants that? Standing between God and people, ooh, I don't want that. It's the greatest privilege you could possibly want to have. Don't you wish that you were able to go out and sell bonds and stocks for things that were sure to win? You go out there, you'd put those things out there, you buy this one, buy this one, buy this one. It's absolutely certain it's going to win. Well, that's what we've got when it comes to the kingdom of God. It is absolutely certain it's going to win. So please, let us no longer hesitate to let people know what kingdom is going to win, the kingdom of Jesus. I can't leave you alone, Corinthians. I can't keep this to myself. I can't keep it a secret because I've been changed, but I can't keep it a secret also because I've been called to something that is absolutely unbelievable. God is going to speak through me to a lost and dying world. Now, you know, in the ancient world, when ambassadors would go into the enemy camp to offer peace terms and things like that, which is what we're doing as Christians. We're offering peace terms. Our king has sent us on a mission to say, here's the way you can have peace and not be destroyed. But you know, in the ancient world, what would normally happen to such an ambassador? They would go in, they would be unarmed. The only armament they would have would be the word of their king. They'd walk in and they'd say, what's your answer? What was normally the answer? You saw it in the movie Gladiator. Don't you remember that movie? Where the Romans are waiting for the answer from the Germanic tribes? And say, yes, I saw that movie. All right, Netflix it tonight. At least the first 5 minutes, okay? I'll describe it to you. It's a great scene because it tells you what you should be expecting as a Christian. You ready for this? The Romans, of course, you never want to fight a war. It's very expensive, so you always send an ambassador over first, try to get the people to surrender. So they do that, and they're waiting for the answer from the ambassador to come back. Well, they get the answer, and it's the head of the ambassador being kicked down the hill. But when that happens, then the Romans let it loose, and they destroyed the Germans. You see, the ambassador lost his life, but for a kingdom that was victorious. And yes, being an ambassador for Christ may mean that you lose some reputation. It may mean that you lose that promotion at work. It may mean that, yeah, people think that Main Street Presbyterian Church, that's kind of a weird church. They may not like you at the country club anymore. They may not like you in your bridge group. But the fact is, they're not going to kill you probably, but even if they do, you're going to win. I'm changed, I'm called. But then there's a third thing, and this is where it really gets hard for us. I'm convinced that I really like Presbyterians, because if you let them know what the Bible says, generally speaking, we go, all right, I can do that. I really do like us. I like that about us. We don't go, well, who cares what the Bible says? We'll say, okay, I can give a shot at that. That sounds reasonable. I need to be changed the way I look at people. Okay, I'll do that. I'll smile at the next person I see at Walmart. Okay? And yeah, okay, I'll stop being ashamed of this gospel that I've got inside of me, and I'll start letting people know. I'll be an ambassador. I'll be glad to do that. I can try that. Yeah, but here comes the hard part. You ready for it? Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Did anybody learn this verse in the King James? All the verses I know in my head come from my Sunday school teachers in the King James Version. We beseech thee, be reconciled to God. That's what it says in the King James. Beseech. That's not a word we use much. Here it says implore. Other translations will say things like, we plead with you. Even some say beg, because that's what it is. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, we yell at you, be reconciled to God. He doesn't say, we argue with you, be reconciled to God. Now, there are times when the Bible does that, so it's not completely off the table. He doesn't even say, we share with you, be reconciled to God, or we invite you, be reconciled to God. The Bible also says that kind of thing, but it's not off the table completely, but it's not what's here in this passage. Listen to what he says. Why can't I leave you alone? Why can't I keep it to myself? We implore you. We plead with you. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Now, when do people implore? When do people plead? Every parent in here that's had a wayward teenager knows exactly when you do it. You know what happens. A lot of you have gone through it. You know, your teenager starts turning away from the things that you think are important and turns away maybe from the church and from your Christian faith. They go off to college and do all kinds of bad things. Oh, I'm sorry. They go off to college and do all kinds of bad things. And the first reaction is usually dad's reaction. What's the first reaction that dad will have usually? Yeah, anger. Right? Anger. How can you do this? I've been teaching you your whole life about these things. You know better than this. Are you crazy? What kind of son, what kind of daughter are you that you would do this kind of thing? Now, the mother, when she sees the husband get that angry, she usually backs off a little bit. That's all right. It's all right. He'll calm down. But while anger may be our first reaction, if the child doesn't straighten up and keeps on going down paths of self-destruction, drugs, illicit relationships, alcohol, the kinds of things that people do in those days of their lives, you know eventually what happens is the parents, even the dad, please don't do this. Please don't do this. Don't you see what this is doing to you? Don't you see what this is going to end up taking you? Please don't do this. You start begging your children. And why do you do that? It's because you care about them. You care about them. Grown men cry over their daughters. Grown men cry over their sons because they care about them. And it breaks their hearts to see them going down those paths. Well, here we are as followers of Jesus. And every single one of us who's come to Christ can think back, maybe way back, to somebody that cared about you enough to let you know about Jesus. They risked a lot. It was inconvenient for them. It was hard for them. But they cared for you. And think about Jesus and how he approached people. How very often he would look at people and it would break his heart. And that is what you and I have got to start feeling. The people of Columbus, Mississippi, They are the image and the likeness of God. And it is a tragedy what they are doing to themselves in rebellion against God is a tragedy. And it ought to break our hearts. So the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I can't leave you alone. I can't keep this to myself because I care about you. And maybe you have somebody in your family that you care about that doesn't know Christ. Let it get to you. Maybe you have a next door neighbor and you see the misery that's happening in their lives. Let it get to you. When you hear about these foreign missionaries, when you hear about me telling you about the kinds of people I've been involved with recently, let it get to you. Because this is what it's made of, this thing of you and me becoming the kind of missionaries that God wants us to be. Changed in the way we look at people. Called to a high calling, an ambassador. I can't believe he would choose me to be that. And caring about people. And when you feel those ways about yourself and about the world around you, you won't be able to keep it to yourself. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We love you. We are grateful to you. Thank you for the change you bring to us. Thank you for giving us such a privilege to be your ambassadors. Thank you for caring for us, and thank you for giving us hearts that can care for others. Would you grant these things, Lord, because we want to be the kinds of people who can no longer just keep it to ourselves. And as you do that, we will thank you for it, and we'll honor you for it. Amen.